have your Bibles with you this morning. I believe you do. If you do, hold them up. Amen. Just give the devil a good shock this morning. Start his day off right.
That's popular televangelist Kenneth Copeland, host of Believer's Voice of Victory. He's just one among many. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday, December the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to start today's program by talking about televangelist Kenneth Copeland, as I said, is just one among many. And all of them seem to have a few things in common. We're going to answer some questions about televangelists with our guest in the first 25 minutes of the program, James Patrick Holding of Tecton Apologetics Ministries. Then, from 3 to 30 to 4:30, we will hear one of those televangelists, John Hagee, and he's going to be preaching. This will be our sermon evaluation for the week, as we usually do. John Hagee will be preaching on the Lord's Supper. We'll do a little, you know, actually, I listened to this sermon by John Hagee on the Lord's Supper, and while there are some obvious word faith problems with it, he inadvertently speaks the truth many times, and rather compellingly, which can happen. So we'll be walking through that in the second hour of Issues, Etc., from 3:30 to 4:30, then picking up at 4:30 for the last hour of the program, two issues to discuss with Rich Abanas, author of the book Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. I can think of no one better to discuss these two issues with than Rich. First of all, there's a disfellowshipped Mormon educator. He wrote a book questioning the authority of Joseph Smith. He's been, and I use that word advisedly, disfellowshipped from the Mormon Church. We'll talk about that. Also, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, Richard Mao, was recently out among the Mormons, along with Ravi Zacharias. They were at a gathering of Mormon leaders. Richard Mao apologized for what he said was an evangelical mischaracterization of Mormonism. And he says it's simply wrong for us to label it simply as a false religion. And a few other things he had to say. We'll talk with Rich about that as well in the last hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. James Patrick Holding is president of Tecton Apologetics Ministries, author of the book Mormon Defenders. And he's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Answering Questions About Televangelists. James, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. Good to be here.
What do you say to the person who, when they find out you're a Christian, they say either in a nice way or a not-so-nice way, well, I know what you guys are all about. I see you guys on television all the time. And they understand Christianity in terms of the constant ask for money, lavish lifestyles at the expense of the flock, and all of those things that mark popular televangelists.
My first impression upon someone saying that is, are they actually asking an honest question, or are they just trying to get a rise out of me? Because I would find it hard to believe that they believe that just a few people they've seen on television accurately characterize all Christians in all places at all times. But if that is indeed not the case, which I would hope that it isn't, then I would start questioning them closely as to what it is particularly that bothers them. And that was really the point of the article, was to give people some advice on how to deal with people who ask this sort of question and want answers to it in an honest way.
Before we go on to those particulars, James, another response might be, now I know that not all Christians are characterized by these televangelists themselves, but look at the audiences they have and look at the viewers they have. An awful lot of Christians are falling for it. That must say something.
It might say something about the people who are falling for them, but it doesn't, again, say anything universally about Christians. And once again, it's hard to believe that someone would have an adequate sample of persons who have watched these people and would know that that applies to any great extent to others. I would say, for example, that many of these televangelists would actually invite people on, viewers who would give them the kind of impression that they wanted. You're not going to have them invite on the people who are critical of them.
And why is it that whether the televangelist is a healing minister, a male or a female, whether the televangelist comes from one theological perspective or another, they all seem to kind of accrue the same qualities in terms of the complaints that people have about televangelists? Why is that?
In practical terms, I think it's because of the nature of the business, so to speak. Now, to be a televangelist requires the same thing, no matter what you're going to do. It requires some kind of funding. It requires you to be supported so that you can be on the air in the first place. and it also puts you in the position of being a figure of repute. And such as the same happens with athletes or other prominent celebrities, the temptations of that kind of life are inevitable. You have the extra money, you have the free time, you have the freedom, and inevitably some people are going to fall into error because of that. It's a very human thing.
Now, you said you're never really sure at the outset whether or not someone who speaks mockingly of televangelists is simply trying to get a rise out of you. Your best advice at the outset for the Christian who realizes this person is just trying to get a rise out of me.
Right. It is to make sure and find out whether or not that's what they're trying to do. And that's not too hard to do. I mean, perhaps you can crack a joke about the televangelist yourself. And if that puts them off their pace, then maybe you can get into a more honest question. Or say, yes, I absolutely agree with you, and that will rock them back on their heels a bit, and then you can start discussing the matter seriously if that is indeed what they're interested in.
This brings up the first thing, and you deal with it in your article. You say we really need to be proactive on this issue of televangelists and not sit around waiting for the Inquirer to come and bring up the subject.
Absolutely, absolutely. And you know, we obviously can't keep a complete roster of televangelists, but there are certain ones you can be aware of in particular. If there's some in your area that you're particularly aware of, that would be good. But you know, the bottom line is we need to have either know the information or know where to get it as quickly as possible.
What about the issue of money? Because that is one of the common denominators. There is now the ubiquitous 800 number or 888 number at the bottom of the screen during all of these broadcasts.
Yes, it's a very sensitive issue, as I know from having to raise funds for my own ministry. And yet, you know, the fact is that you need funding in order to operate. It just doesn't come from anywhere. In Jesus' time, people like Jesus and Paul would simply find one or two wealthy people and latch onto them, so to speak, as funders, and there was no need for solicitation. But the way our society works, that's simply the only way you're going to get funding for your ministry, and that's the only way you're going to continue to operate. Everything ranging from a Christian radio station, such as one I have here locally, that raises funds for its annual budget, to a ministry like that of Billy Graham, has to engage in something, and there has to be some means for them to communicate with people. And the 800 number is simply a typical way of doing it, and it's done by everyone from the American Red Cross to the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals.
I ask for money all the time. I ask for it more often than I would like to have to ask for it, but it is the nature of the business, being listener-supported, so we ask for money all the time. Now, there is a difference, to my way of thinking, between the preacher who's simply saying, look, you need to support this, and the preacher, and we've talked about this a number of times on the program, who folds the request for money into his preaching in such a way as to say, look, this is your first obligation. If you want a blessing from God, a miracle, you plant your seed in this ministry first.
Absolutely. That's where we get into the area of poor theology, as far as being used to support fundraising. I mentioned in the article that in some cases these financial scandals are caused by doctrinal error, and some of these seed faith ideas are completely unbiblical as far as that goes. You never saw Paul telling the Corinthians, you know, give me $10 and you'll get $100 or drachmas or whatever they used in that day. But nevertheless, that's just points up the need to be even more informed, because you can get at the root of the problem, which in that case would be a doctrinal error, and show how that relates to their error in financial realms.
And what about the way the money's spent? This is often the way that the secular press approaches these things, and that is we've got Joyce Meyer here in the St. Louis area, and her ministry pulls in a lot of money. Well, her defenders say, well, she doesn't take hardly any salary. She lives off her books. But, of course, the ministry also buys her house and the house for her family and cars and things like that. And the way the secular press has dealt with it is, let's just look at how the money's raised and how it's spent. And they usually kind of take the attack on the lavish lifestyle.
That's a very injudicious way of doing things. And you spoke of Joyce Meyer. In my area, Benny Hinn used to be all the rage.
Yeah.
And he's not here anymore, but... Nevertheless, we had the local media focus on him for quite some time, and he moved to a particularly affluent area of the Orlando area, and that was all the rage in the local news for a while. Naturally, all ministries should be very careful about being accountable, and I know that many ministries, my own included, at least offer some kind of indication, like here's what we spend the money on and here's our typical budget. The local radio station I name, for example, has on its website what everything goes to, exact numbers, you know, not down to the penny per se, but like just the general budget. And I'm sure you do something similar for your station.
So accountability here is something that the Christian ought to be looking for.
Absolutely, absolutely. And that's why I mentioned we have some groups like the Evangelical Council on Financial Accountability that help keep tabs on ministries. And that's what we need to make people aware of, that this isn't just a free-for-all, that we do have people who are responsible. And furthermore, you know, the Internal Revenue Service watches nonprofit organizations very closely, and they have databases and information available on those nonprofit organizations, and of course their tax returns are able to be scrutinized by the public.
So there's not only an integrity issue here, there is actually a legal issue in play.
There can be, yes, very much so. When a ministry accumulates more than a certain amount per year, $50,000 per year, they are required to fill out certain forms, and the IRS keeps those on file for public inspection.
Let's talk about the moral behavior. Of course, the obvious ones, Jim and Tammy Baker, mostly Jim involved in that one. There was, of course, there were, of course, at the same time in the mid-'80s, early 90s, similar falls from in the public eye of popular televangelists. How do you respond to someone who says, look, this is one of the hallmarks here, is that these people are just basically hypocrites?
Well, Todd, this is a great irony for me, because spiritually I grew up in the 1980s, and when I first became a Christian, the Baker scandals and the Oral Roberts scandals were just coming out, and I find myself immediately being asked to explain these things and explain their actions. The point I would make to people in such cases is that, as with any other person, they are subject to temptations and failures as anyone else. And you can point particularly to verses in the Bible that say, you will reap what you sow. And so an immoral televangelist will not escape the judgment of God. These people will pay for their sins. You know, they may be forgiven, but you know, there's a matter of rewards to account for after that. Nevertheless, you know, they have perfectly human failings. And at the same time, if they want to point to someone who is bad, like a Baker, then why can't we point to someone who's good, like a Billy Graham, and say, well, there's your opposite argument. And faced with that, they either have to admit the inconsistency and allow that maybe this is something good that they have to consider, or they have to abandon the argument.
A lot of these ministries of the televangelists become cults of personality in a greater sense than just with the viewers. The actual ministry itself becomes kind of a one-person operation. The televangelist may, in fact, be the chairman of his own board.
Right.
Or his relatives may be the chairman of his board. The board may consist of him and his wife.
Exactly.
Or something like that. And then you kind of run into the question of, is anyone willing to tell the televangelist no, or, sir, you should not do that when it comes to these moral failings?
That is certainly something to look at. Now, in my own home state, for example, it's required that a ministry or a nonprofit organization have a board of directors and has to have at least three people. Now, there's no law saying it can't be your family member, but I've made absolutely sure that the people that I have on my board are not related to me, and that they can be trusted, and that they come from outside and do have some power to tell me, no, you can't do that. And if there's no accountability within the organization, if you can check the members of the board, and usually states will have some way you can do that, then you can raise some serious questions about the accountability of that particular televangelist.
Is part of the problem, too, here in that the devotees of the televangelists will, at their worst moments, be willing to give the televangelist a pass because he's an anointed man or he's closer to God, something along those lines?
There can certainly be emotional involvements like that, or someone who has found a televangelist particularly a, quote, blessing to them, who has enjoyed their program for whatever reason, or found it inspiring, shall we say.
Or invested money in it.
Or invest, yes. Well, making a serious investment like that can be an issue, too. And they would, in that sense, it comes to the point where someone is actually defending themselves as well as the televangelist, because of their investment, emotional or financial, into the televangelist ministry.
We're talking about televangelists. James Patrick Holding is our guest, president of Tecton Apologetics Ministries, author of the book Mormon Defenders, and he's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Answering Questions About Televangelists. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Let's talk about the doctrinal deviations. Usually, nowadays, they run along the lines of the word faith error, the name it and claim it prosperity gospel, but in the not-too-distant past, you could find all sorts of things theologically among the televangelists.
Absolutely. I think the one that comes to mind for me First of all, Benny Hinn's idea of the Holy Spirit having the Trinity having nine parts, that was some time ago. I don't even know if he's still adhering to that. And then more recently, although she's not a televangelist, Gwen Shamblin's idea of the Trinity, that seems to have come. And that's a point as well. I mean, it doesn't necessarily have to be a televangelist particularly. It can be a major figure like Shamblin who is doing something else similar to that.
And actually, no one's really immune from this. You mentioned before Billy Graham. Very famously, he was interviewed, I believe, by Robert Schuller, who is, I guess you could call him a televangelist too, and made some statements that sounded a little iffy on the whole issue of whether Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. And his ministry was required to issue a statement to this effect, clarifying what he'd said.
Oh, certainly. That kind of thing will inevitably happen, especially someone like Billy Graham, of course, is a popular evangelist, and perhaps he hasn't been writing any articles for peer-reviewed journals lately. But more seriously, the need for a ministry to be informed properly and to know where it stands and to know where the historic Christian faith stands is very important. And I've yet to see any of these televangelists, such as Hinn, who could be said to be in any sense properly informed on the history of the church, the doctrine of the church, and the background of the doctrines.
Is part of this derived from the fact that in some cases these televangelists begin as kind of the wunderkind? They don't come with any formal theological education. They rise to prominence very quickly by one means or another, sometimes by coattailing another evangelist. And pretty soon they're in charge of a big multinational enterprise, and they have no theological training.
It certainly is poignant and sad at the same time that some major ministry may be established on the grounds that this gentleman is an excellent speaker, or this lady is very charismatic or appealing, and or just makes me feel good, or what have you. As the president of an apologetics ministry, I struggle with the point that someone like that could find such a great appeal, and where my mission is to inform and educate people, and it's just, I just don't, we don't reach that level, do we?
you talked about this before, describe how you would make the case to someone who inquires that very often the doctrinal deviations that are at play in a televangelist are directly related to the moral failings or the scandalous behavior or the lavish lifestyle or the misuse of funds, all those kind of things.
All right. Now, to use the particular example I gave, you spoke of the health and wealth gospel. That health and wealth gospel, of course, believes that we can have a Cadillac if we want it, we can have a BMW if we want it, and Jesus promises it to us. And Jesus himself was very wealthy, which historically would have been nonsense. Now, he was an itinerant teacher who was supported by Mary Magdalene and others who were wealthy. And so he was literally dependent on them for financing in his ministry. But the health and wealth gospel would have us believe that, yes, you can accumulate all these things. And if the person you talk to is unaware that this is what lies behind these lying in the laps of luxury, they will not simply assume that it's greed. And perhaps there is something behind that, something to the motive of the health and wealth gospel. But nevertheless, it's important to know that it's their doctrine that lies behind their justification. And once you point this out to a person, it will make it clear this is why this person is living the lavish lifestyle, because they believe theologically that they are allowed to, and that is an error.
And when I have been faced with an inquiry about a televangelist from someone who simply assumes that I'm going to support the televangelist just because he calls himself a Christian, and that why don't you point out their errors or something along those lines, one thing I often do is point to organizations like yours and many other apologetics organizations.
Yes.
That devote themselves tirelessly day and night to educating and exposing a lot of the problems with these ministries.
Absolutely. Now, of course, my specialty area is against atheists and also certain cults, but I do try and keep up to date on certain things, and it's not that difficult at times because some of the same doctrinal errors you will find in the cults as well, and so you can cover some of the same ground. Some of the things you find being preached by Benny Hinn are being preached by the Mormons, and so it covers all the bases, and that can be very handy.
What is the real issue here? Someone comes up and they say, look, the televangelists are guilty of bad behavior. Bad behavior not only reflects poorly on Christianity, it invalidates the claims of Christianity.
The key problem with that is, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Our faith is founded on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else. The only kind of religion that would be disproved by that is one that claimed that its followers are perfect and are made perfect immediately here on earth. Obviously, we do not claim that. We claim that only of Jesus in particular. And so if people are going to argue in that illogical fashion, once again, I would say we need to point to examples of good people and say, well, if you believe that these bad people invalidate the faith, then we'll point to these good people who will serve to validate the faith by your own reasoning. Now, obviously, that continues to be illogical, but if that's the way what they want to bring to the table, then that's what we need to respond with, you know, just provisionally.
Well, I've often also said, look, if bad behavior invalidates someone's beliefs, then what do you do with people who have beliefs with whom you agree that end up guilty of bad behavior? Well, let's just use the example of Bill Clinton. He did believe in freedom and the American way and all sorts of things, and he was guilty of bad behavior. His politics aside, he was an American. That doesn't invalidate the American ideals.
No, it doesn't change anything. Like, was it true yesterday and untrue today just because he did something in between? No, it doesn't work that way. And in the end as well, you're going to end up invalidating every possible belief system because you can find someone who did something wrong in every system. If they want to talk about atheism, well, then we have all the standard brutal dictators of communism to appeal to. And if you want to talk about some other religion, I used to work in a prison system. I could find you people in every religious group in there.
James Patrick Holding is president of Tecton Apologetics Ministries. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for your time, Dad.
The website for Tecton Apologetics Ministries is tectonics.org. It's tectonics.org. That's the website for Tecton Apologetics Ministries. He's also author of the book Mormon Defenders, and he's written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Answering Questions About Televangelists. When we come back from this break, I'm going to be asking you to listen carefully. It seems as though as we progress through these various sermons that we analyze here on Issues, etc., the simple ones are getting left behind. The ones where you can listen to the sermon and easily discern that this sermon has very little to do with Jesus Christ and a whole lot more to do with just plain old you. The Joel Osteen sermon, where he mentions Jesus once in a prayer at the very end. And the rest is all about you. Those are the easy ones. Those are the no-brainers. Next hour is not a no-brainer. Or I guess I could say it's a brainer. It's going to be one you're going to have to listen to carefully and think. John Hagee, one of those televangelists, talking about the Lord's Supper. We'll go through our diagnostic when we come back from this break. How often does he mention Jesus? Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? And if he is, then what are those verbs? But we'll also be listening carefully to what he has to say about, as he calls it, the Holy Communion. John Hagee will be next. It'll also be open lines. We'll take your questions and your comments as time permits. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That'll be an hour long, and then we'll pick up for the last hour of the program from 4:30 to 5:30 with Rich Abanas, author of numerous books, including Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. We'll talk about two issues. One, a retired Mormon educator that has been disfellowshipped from the LDS Church for writing a book that questions the authority of Joseph Smith. And two, most recently in the news, Ravi Zacharias and Dr. Richard Mao were talking to the Mormons. Dr. Mao was doing some apologizing. We'll talk about it in the last hour of the program.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A Christmas tree, a wooden manger, a wooden cross, an arboreal theme that followed Jesus throughout his time on earth. And this theme is the focus of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December. It's a book titled A Tree for Christmas. It's written by popular Christian author Dandy Daly Mackle. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Tree for Christmas costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Gather your children and your grandchildren around the Christmas tree this year and read them A Tree for Christmas. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between a Christmas tree and the Tree of Life? Find out with A Tree for Christmas, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December. 1-800-325-3040.
Christmas in India means sharing Christ with people who have never heard about Him. This Global Minute invites you to pray for Bible college students and evangelists who walk miles or ride bicycles to introduce Hindu villagers to Jesus Christ. You can literally travel hundreds of miles across parts of India and never meet someone who has heard about Jesus Christ or knows anything about the Christmas holiday. A group of Bible college students with India Evangelical Mission go on outreaches as part of their studies. Some of them have extended family members who aren't Christians and question their beliefs. Pray that these young men and women with IEM will have the understanding of Christ's love so they can endure the stresses of sharing the gospel in new areas. Take a step towards learning more about India with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. David Brudnoy died last week at age 64. Mr. Brudnoy was Boston's most popular radio talk show host, and not only Boston's, he was heard nightly in 38 states. He was an agnostic. "I don't believe in pitchforks and harps," he once said. We often meet people who don't know about God because they have not thought beyond their next beer or buck, but not Mr. Brudnoy. With advanced academic degrees, he was by all accounts a most thoughtful man. Church zealots, take heed. Thoughtful agnostics do us a service. They remind us there's precious little we know about God. I'm speaking here about our head knowledge, but there are also feelings of the heart. The mystery that is God calls both head and heart. Mr. Brudnoy's head wasn't so sure about God, but his heart was drawn. In his last days he admitted, "I've said innumerable prayers within the Catholic tradition and other traditions. I'm not an evangelist, but I can tell you I am eternally grateful I'm alive." Prayers? Eternally grateful? As Ecclesiastes says, "God has set eternity in the hearts of men," chapter 3, verse 11. Our heads tell us we know precious little about God, but our hearts beg to differ. Yes, we know precious little, but the little we know is precious. I'm Dale Meyer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights is a Bible-believing church, faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community gathered around Christ that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Bethany Lutheran Church is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Visit them at www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before we get into John Hagee's message from his weekly Cornerstone program, this will be our sermon analysis, so very popular with our listeners nowadays on Issues Etc. for the week. Let me tell you about our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. Can you believe that December is half over? I can't. And the shopping days until Christmas, dwindling quickly. You have a child, a grandchild, looking for a good Christmas book to, well, on Christmas Eve, to sit down and to read with your kids. Something in lieu of 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. That's all fine and good, but what about the real Christmas? We've got it for you. It's called A Tree for Christmas. It traces the theme of wood, beginning with the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ through his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, all the way through the cross to the empty tomb. It's called A Tree for Christmas. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. It's a children's book. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House. You still have 90 minutes today to do so. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or go into one of the two locations that they have bookstores here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at 801 DeMunn. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. You can also find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. The book is called A Tree for Christmas. When you call, when you write, when you go in, tell them that you listen to Issues Etc., that you'd like the Issues Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. John Hagee has a weekly program. It is the broadcast of the message that he gives at his congregation. John Hagee is a popular televangelist. The show is called Cornerstone. He's doing a long series on having a miracle in your house. Now, in the course of this series, he's talking about various miraculous things. John Hagee, as far as I can discern, is solidly word faith, name it and claim it. But you know what? Except for the rather long introduction that we won't listen to here for the sake of time, from the message that he gives here on the Lord's Supper, you wouldn't be able to tell. Not unless you were listening real hard and real carefully with both ears wide open. Well, that's what we're going to have to do here during this hour, as far as we can get through John Hagee's message on, as he calls it, the Holy Communion. He begins with 1 Corinthians 11. We'll get to that in just a second. Now, we have this little diagnostic tool that we use when we analyze sermons here on Issues, etc. It's not the have-all and end-all of diagnostic tools for determining whether or not you're listening to a Christian message. It only covers the most basic thing, and that is, does this message in any shape, matter, or form preach Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of sinners? It starts with that basic level. Does Jesus get mentioned? How many times does Jesus get mentioned? Keep a tally. The second level of the diagnostic? Is Jesus the subject of the verbs? Or is this a sermon about what you do for Jesus rather than what Jesus has done for you? And then if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, you go on to step three, and that's, what are those verbs? What is it the preacher is telling you Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? I'll be honest with you at the outset here, folks. John Hagee mentions Jesus a lot in this sermon. Thanks be to God. He actually has Jesus as the subject of the verbs, and all the right verbs, too. Forgiving, having mercy, shedding His blood, being a sacrifice. In fact, you'll hear what I'm talking about. This is an example where I could say, with very little qualification, that if you knew nothing about John Hagee's theological perspective, being a prosperity teacher, if you knew nothing about that, and if you were just listening to it tabula rasa, blank slate, and took him at his word in most of what he says about the Lord's Supper here, and took God's word as God's word, as he quotes it, you could walk away being greatly benefited from this sermon that's coming up. But we have to listen with a discerning ear, and that's what we'll do here. This is John Hagee. The program is Cornerstone. It's his weekly program. He begins with his text from 1 Corinthians 11.
And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Father God, let the Holy Spirit anoint this message, because it is your message and not mine. It is a message of healing and deliverance to the 21st century, and is a message of warning that we, as we come before the holy table of the Lord's Supper, must do so with spiritual preparation, lest we drink damnation to our own soul and body. In Jesus' name we pray and ask it, and all of God's children said amen.
You may. All right, let's pause there for just a moment. He jumps in pretty quick there. There is the text, there is his prayer. And you know, let's give John Hagee the benefit of the doubt. When he prays that God would anoint his message with the Holy Spirit, I think he prays this sincerely. Now, he's sincerely wrong in much of what he teaches, but I think he's sincere when he asks that the Holy Spirit attend this message. And that is nothing more to say than that he would rightly divide God's word and rightly teach God's word. and not misinterpret it. You know, even John Hagee should be careful what he asks for, because sometimes, in spite of the preacher's false teachings and false beliefs, God's word gets rightly preached. And when you ask God to anoint your message with the Holy Spirit, sometimes even if you intend to preach something other than the truth ends up getting preached in spite of you. And I think that might be what's happening in this message by John Hagee. It's going to sound an awful lot like he takes Jesus at his word when, as Paul quotes it there in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." Now, I don't know that John Hagee believes that, but in spite of himself, at times in this message, he actually ends up preaching not only the cross, but the cross delivered in the Lord's Supper. I don't think he believes the cross is delivered in the Lord's Supper in the way that Jesus intends for us to believe it, but in spite of himself, he ends up preaching it. Back to John Hagee.
In the theater of your mind, I want you to go back with me 2,000 years, and I want you to put yourself in the upper room. Around the table are the 12 disciples, and you are there. The disciples are lounging on pillows, and the air is charged with electricity. Some are saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Others are saying that Jesus is a criminal, a madman, a political insurrectionist worthy of death. Was he Lord or lunatic? But the 12 are about to receive the Holy Communion from the hand of this Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. And everyone is served from a common cup. Now today we take the communion from many cups, but then it was from a common cup. Jesus said, "Take this cup," which was actually a goblet. So in the theater of your mind, Jesus is now going by Peter, James, and John, and he's coming to you. And he stands directly in front of you, and he extends to you the communion cup. What is the reflection that you see in that cup? What does God reveal to you when you take the Holy Communion?
Now, for all the good things that he is actually going to end up preaching here in spite of himself, John Hagee, I have to say at this point, is off on the wrong foot. You say, what do you mean? He's just saying, you know, picture yourself there among the disciples receiving the first Lord's Supper as Christ administered it to his disciples. What could be wrong with that? He said it twice there. He says, in the theater of your mind, in your imagination. Now, at first I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with imagining yourself among the disciples. That's certainly fine and good. But is that what the Lord's Supper is? Is the Lord's Supper, as it's celebrated by Christians today, merely a reenactment of an historical event that took place and that is completely done and finished with 2,000 years ago? Are we just reenacting the upper room? See, this phrase that he uses, in the theater of your mind, actually becomes rather key in his message for John Hagee. This is about you remembering what Jesus did then, rather than about Jesus delivering what he did then to you now. Do you see the difference? Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord's Supper certainly is a remembrance. There's no doubt about that. All we can do in the Lord's Supper is remember. That's all we're capable of. But that leaves unanswered the question, what can Jesus do in the Lord's Supper? See, Jesus can do far more than just remind us. Jesus can do far more than just put us in mind of something he did a long time ago. He can do far more than just bring himself to remembrance. Jesus can, because he is the one who administers the supper, in each and every case, then and now, with his own words, from his own hand, Jesus can deliver something in this Lord's Supper that we would not have access to by simple memory. It's true, all we can do is remember, but Jesus, is the one who administers the Lord's Supper. It is his work, and he can do far more than just remind us of something. He can actually deliver it, namely his death and resurrection through his body and blood, according to his own words, right there with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. The question isn't what are we doing. The question is, what is Jesus doing in the Lord's Supper? Now, I like Hagee's picture here, that it is Jesus who is giving you the Lord's Supper. I just wish he didn't make it you imagining this happening to you. I wish he'd just come out and say, this is what Christ does now in the Lord's Supper. He continues to give you what he says he is giving you. But he asks this question, what does God reveal to you when you take the Holy Communion? And he's going to get the answer right, in a way, at the outset. But remember, God is doing far more than just reminding you or revealing something to you when you receive the Lord's Supper. He is delivering what Christ says is being delivered. My body, my blood, for the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins purchased at the cross are delivered with the very thing that purchased them. That is, Christ's body and Christ's blood here in this supper for us to eat and drink. That's nothing more than Jesus' words. So the Lord's Supper is far more than just an opportunity for you to go back in your mind to something that happened long ago. Christ actually brings it forward in reality. But again, as I said before, he does have some good stuff. Here is John Hagee again answering the question, what first does God reveal to you when you take the Holy Communion?
The first thing you see in the goblet of the Holy Communion is the reflection of the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Communion is a celebration of Christ's work at the cross. He says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. You may do it every day. You may do it once a week. You may do it once a month. But as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I believe, according to John 15:15, that Jesus was smiling warmly. And he said, no longer do I call you servants, for I have now told you all that my Father has given to you, but now I have called you friends. What do you see when you see the reflection of Christ in the communion? First, we see the Savior of the world. He is saying, this is my blood shed for many. His blood was shed for you, and for you, and for you, and for you, and you, and you, and the millions that are watching by television and listening by radio.
Now, this is, and at this point when I'm listening to it the first time, I think to myself, wow, this is good. He is drawing a direct line between the Lord's Supper and the cross, and he's doing it the way Christ intends for it to be done. That is, through Christ's word, this is my blood for you. Good stuff. Now, I know that John Hagee doesn't believe that Christians actually receive the blood of Christ, according to Christ's word. He doesn't actually believe that. But you know, he prayed at the beginning of his message that the Holy Spirit would speak rather than him. And apparently here, in spite of John Hagee, what John Hagee believes, the Holy Spirit is speaking and proclaiming the cross through Christ's word there in the Lord's Supper. But it actually gets better. And listen carefully to this, folks. I wish Lutheran pastors would preach the blood of Jesus as John Hagee does just now.
Because he was and is the only Savior of the world. The primary message of communion is that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb shed at Mount Calvary. We are not saved by ceremony. We are not saved by religious ritual. We are not saved by the blood of goats and bullocks. We are not saved by the blood of rams and turtle doves. We are not saved by the 22,000 oxen that Solomon slaughtered when he dedicated his temple, and the blood ran down the altar and out in the courtyard in a hot stream. We're not saved by the blood of the church fathers at the chopping block who gave their lives for the witness of Christ. We are not saved by the blood of believers whose bodies were ripped asunder in the sands of the Roman arena because they believed in Jesus Christ. We are not saved by the blood of the New Testament saints who were burned alive at the stake, of whom the Revelation says they loved not their lives unto the death. How are are we saved? We are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the only begotten Son of God. We are saved by the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We are saved by the blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. We are saved by a blood that makes every demon in hell tremble in fear. That blood will never lose its power. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Jeremiah saying, your sin and iniquity I will remember no more. God's blood is so powerful that he cannot remember your sin once it has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood conquers death, hell, and the grave. That blood is the thing that gives us joy unspeakable. That blood is the thing that consecrates our redemption. We are saved by the blood that conquers Satan himself. For the book of Revelation says, they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Hallelujah! For the blood of Jesus Christ, give him praise and glory.
All right, now, folks, say what you will about John Hagee and the other errors that he is prone to teach. But right there, he is preaching the truth. I say that with absolutely no regret. Right there, he is preaching the truth. And the beautiful thing is, in spite of what he misbelieves about the Lord's Supper, he's actually drawing the line between the blood of Christ at the cross that atones for our sins and the blood that Christ delivers according to his word in the Lord's Supper. He doesn't believe it's really there. See, this is the problem. If you just heard that out of context, you'd say, my goodness, he is preaching the truth of Christ's blood, the central teaching of Scripture. And thank God for it. I hope the people tuned in right there when they were watching Hagee's program and then tuned out as he started to backtrack on it a little bit. Because then they would have heard the pure, unadulterated truth for that moment. But ask yourself this question. And I saw this again. I wish that that kind of preaching of Christ's sacrifice at the cross for sinners, with that kind of conviction, not only that kind of conviction and passion, that's secondary to the totality, the full sufficiency of Christ's blood shed for sinners at the cross. I wish that were preached in more Lutheran pulpits. We are wasting our people's time with Christian living and principles for how to do your life, and you would think we are all still babies in diapers drinking from a bottle. We could hardly get ourselves dressed in the morning based on a lot of Christian, quote-unquote Christian sermons that prevail in our pulpits nowadays. We need instruction on the very basics of how to walk and talk and breathe and chew gum and do our daily tasks at the same time. When what we really need is not instructions or principles for living, but this. It's a sad thing that a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Baptist could go to church on a Sunday morning, get all filled up with principles and house rules little hints and advice for how to live, not hear the cross preached, and have to get it when he comes home from church and turns on John Hagee's Cornerstone program. That in this case, a heretic, John Hagee, is preaching the cross more purely than people who know better. So would that more Lutheran pastors, all pastors of all stripes, preach the blood of Christ like this. But I ask this question, for as good as he has preached the blood of Christ, where is that blood? Is it only back in history? Is it only in your memory? Is it only in your mind? The theater of your mind, as John Hagee says? Or does Christ actually deliver it to you? Just as he says he does in the Lord's Supper. Let's listen on.
In the house of God, what do you see when you see the reflection of Christ in the communion cup? You not only see the Savior of the world, but you see the healer. You see the great physician. You see what is called in the Old Testament the balm of Gilead. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That describes the threefold healing. And I'll talk more about it in just a moment. But first this point. The words, borne and carried away denote more than sympathy from Christ. It means that Christ became the scapegoat who was carried our sins and our sicknesses away. The Feast of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, is a time of national repentance for Israel. On that day, the high priest brought two goats before the altar for sacrifice. The first goat was sacrificed as an offering to purge the temple of the sins committed by the people of Israel, according to Leviticus 16:15. This goat was slaughtered on the spot. His blood was poured into a bowl of gold. The high priest then put his thumb and forefinger into that blood and placed his fingers upon the head of the second goat, which was the scapegoat, and cast upon that goat the sins and sicknesses of Israel. And that goat was led in the wilderness to die. And when that goat died, the sins, the sicknesses, and the sufferings of Israel died. It was considered finished. Jesus Christ fulfilled both roles of the goat that was slaughtered and the goat that was the scapegoat. First, he was slaughtered at Calvary for the sins of the people, your sins and my sins. Secondly, God, our high priest, from the balconies of heaven as his son hung from the cross, dipped his thumb and forefingers in the blood of the Lamb of God and cast our sins and our sicknesses upon the head of his precious son who became the scapegoat, who at that point in time cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in his life, he became sin. And he felt the pain and the penalty of sin. Isaiah describes it exactly when he said, surely he hath borne our griefs, and surely he hath carried our sorrows away. Think about it. Your sins and your sicknesses and your sorrows have been carried away. Because of the cross, they are gone.
Now we've got to pause there because we're coming up on a break. Just one thing to note. First of all, beautiful image of the sacrifice at the cross. This guy is mining the depths of the Old Testament and finding the cross there in that Day of Atonement as it ought to be found. And with only one caveat, he is preaching the cross very beautifully. The only caveat, and you wouldn't note this unless you were listening carefully or if you knew that John Hagee was a thoroughgoing word faith teacher. When he talks about Jesus becoming sin, now the word faither is going to say that Jesus actually took on a sin nature. A sinful nature at that point, and became a sinful man. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says he bore our sins. Our sins were imputed to him, accounted to him, so that his righteousness might be accounted to us. But with that exception, this guy's preaching the cross. And that's coming from a word faith teacher. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.